Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Christ. We thank you that he is our high priest, and we thank you, Lord, that we can come before you and come in a time of need and know that we can come to the throne of grace and find mercy and find grace. We are thankful, Lord, for all that you have accomplished on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come before you and acknowledge you as our God, as our King, as our Lord. And we acknowledge truly your greatness, your transcendence, your perfection, your infinite power and knowledge, your infinite wisdom. We acknowledge that you are good in every way, that you are perfect in all your ways. We acknowledge that you are altogether light, that there is no darkness in you. You never do wickedly. You never pervert judgment. You always do that which is good and true and right. And we also acknowledge, Lord, that there are many things that we do not understand. And we're thankful that you've given us your word. And we're thankful that you've given us, by your grace, the Holy Spirit that illuminates your word so that we can not only not just understand it, but also walk in it and delight in it. And so we pray, Father, truly that by your grace, even today, that you would enable us to seek your face and humble ourselves before you and draw near to you. We pray that you would help us to understand your word, enable us to obey your word. And Lord, this morning specifically, as we think about what your word teaches us regarding the future, we pray that you would enable us, Lord, again, not only to understand what your word teaches, but Lord, may our hearts truly be set on things eternal. And I pray that you would help us day by day to put our affections on things that do not change or do not pass away, but eternal things. Help us to put our affections on you, the true and the living God. And we pray truly that even today, Lord, whatever blessings we may have here in this life, whatever trials we may face, I pray that we would be able to truly say with our heart that God is our portion, that you are our light, that you are our shield, that you are our son. And we pray truly that you would guide us, Lord. Even this morning, we pray that you would bless us in your word and teach us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your notes, if you want to turn to page 23, I do want to say a few words about Israelology. Israelology is not a name that I made up, but we didn't get to look at this last week because Chris Katalka was here from the Friends of Israel, but truly, you heard a good Israelology, in a sense, last week when he spoke about the Abrahamic covenant and traced the Abrahamic covenant a little bit through Scripture. But I do want to say just a few words about Israelology. Someone called it the missing link of systematic theology, because no systematic theology that I've ever read has a section called Israelology. But, you know, it should. It really should. We have every systematic theology I've ever read has a section called ecclesiology. You know what that is? The doctrine of the church. Why don't they have Israelology? There's more in Scripture about Israel than there is about the church. And so I don't have time to walk through it, but I do want to say this. The Bible has a very clear doctrine about Israel, about ethnic, national Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. The Bible has so many things to say about those people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. In fact, you could really say the Bible is a Jewish book. And God still has a plan for the Jewish people, which is made so clear, evidently, throughout, especially the Old Testament, over and over again. All of the covenants that God made in the Old Testament, all of the promises were made first and foremost to the Jewish people. And the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, all were made to the Jewish people. And those three, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, they will all be completely fulfilled with the Jewish people. That's why I believe in a future for Israel. I don't care you know, whether it's a popular or unpopular, it has to do with what God said. It has to do with God's character. And I say that especially now because if you will understand what the Bible teaches about Israel, you will understand eschatology. If you don't understand what the Bible says about Israel, eschatology will be a mystery to you. I can't tell you how many people, even intelligent, well-educated people, I've heard say things like, you know, eschatology just doesn't make sense. I mean, you'll hear people, they'll go back and forth between different views, and they'll say, well, I was this for a while, and then I went to that. I'm like, don't you, like, study just what it says? Because it's really pretty clear. If you understand Israel. If you don't understand Israel, it doesn't make sense. And you can't make sense of the text. I want to say that the Bible is a very specific book. What it says very specifically. And if you won't take it for what it says, you'll be confused. But if you just take it for what it says, it's amazing how perfectly consistent it is. So if you understand Israel, you'll understand eschatology. Or at least that's the foundation of it. I think MacArthur called it the keystone. And it is true. Without that, it all falls apart. So having said that, then, let me turn to page 25. And I want to talk a little bit about eschatology. And let me first of all back up a little and say some introductory statements about eschatology. When we say eschatology, we mean last things. That's what the word means. It comes from the Greek word that means last. And really it's talking about things future. What does the Bible teach about the future? I've heard people say often, eschatology is not important. And I hope they're jesting. The Bible is fundamentally an eschatological book. The Bible is fundamentally, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, it is always looking forward. It is always looking to the end. And you remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, and you know when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God immediately gave them a statement regarding their future. And it was eschatological from the beginning. And the first thing we could say about their eschatology, as Adam and Eve sinned, and God, you remember, put a curse on the serpent, put a curse on Adam, put a curse on Eve. But at the end of the day, this was their expectation. Chapter 3, verse 19 of Genesis, he says to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." You hear that? Till you return to the ground. "Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Their expectation, we take this for granted because we all know today we're going to die. We've seen death a million times, and we've been to all these funerals, and we know that everybody's going to die. But think about this. Adam and Eve were the first people who faced this reality. And they didn't know what it was like. They didn't know what it meant, really. But they were told from the beginning, after they fell, you know, you might live a while, but you're going to return to the dust. You're going to die. That was their expectation. That was their future. You're going to die. But in the midst of that, he gave them a prophecy in his curse to the serpent. You know this in Genesis 3:15. He said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed," it's the seed of the serpent, "and her seed." Interesting phrase. Her seed, not his seed, her seed. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There would come this man born of a woman who would undo the work of Satan. That's prophecy. That's eschatology. And from the beginning, every true believer, from that point on, and I think Adam and Eve were true believers. I think they did believe these promises. I believe they were saved. They were looking for that promised seed. They were looking for the one that God would send who would overcome the work of the devil, that would overcome death, that would overcome judgment that would overcome the curse. And, you know, again, we forget this would have been a new world to Adam and Eve. They had a perfect world. They had no pain. They had no sorrow. They had no want. They had perfect, I mean, their food was perfect. Everything about their life was perfect. And now all of a sudden, think about this. As they lived their day after day, something new came up. I'm sure it's like, wow, we didn't have that before. You know, pain, suffering. They didn't get along. They had arguments. All this stuff came along, right? And then eventually they started turning gray and wrinkly. I don't know how old, maybe they were 500 when that started. I mean, I don't know how old they were when this, but they started seeing the ramifications of their sin. But they were looking for that one that God had promised. Now, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is developing this eschatology. And it starts with this little seed prophecy, and it works out. Well, by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, it is a massive tree of expectation regarding the future of eschatology. And then Jesus came, and then we had the New Testament, and he expanded upon that even more. It's an amazing, the whole book is about eschatology. The whole book is about God's plan. Okay, so when you look at eschatology, I want to emphasize the fact that you're really looking at two aspects. There is, on the one hand, the individual aspect. And on the other hand, there is the cosmic aspect. In other words, there is an eschatology, if you will, for every single individual. And if I can summarize it in a nutshell, it is this. In the future, eternally, the righteous will be blessed, and the wicked will be cursed. Now, that's one of the most basic truths of Scripture. That those who trust in God's promises, who believe his word, and humble themselves before him, will be justified, regenerated, sanctified, glorified, and eternally blessed. They are the righteous. Those who reject God's promises, who reject his word, like Cain, who reject his law and refuse to obey him and trust in him, they will be cursed. That is the eschatology. I want you to consider for a moment Psalm 1. Because Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are kind of like these two aspects of eschatology. And I said this a lot recently, but Psalm 1 and 2 are kind of like an introduction to the Bible, not just the Psalms. And Psalm 1 is like an introduction to personal, individual eschatology, and Psalm 2 is an introduction to cosmic eschatology. It's God's plan of the ages, if you will. Now look at Psalm 1. Very simple. You know this psalm. I refer to it often. It's my favorite passage of Scripture, I think. How blessed is the man, notice, individual, the man. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. And here's his eschatology. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its seasons. His leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. Now he gives the eschatology of the wicked. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That's the eschatology, right? There's coming a judgment. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is coming a day of judgment. The blessing, the righteous, those who are righteous by faith, will stand in the judgment. And those who are wicked and reject that salvation in Christ, the seed of Genesis 3:15, those who reject the seed will perish and will be destroyed. When we talk about individual eschatology, I have down here several points that kind of summarize what the Bible teaches about individual eschatology. I won't spend a lot of time here. But I will just say a few words. First of all, obviously, death. Death is in everybody's eschatology. Every individual will die because every individual is a sinner. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's what Ezekiel said, and it's a basic principle in Scripture. Physical death, the separation from the spirit and the body, is one of the clearest, most obvious evidences that we're sinners. One of the roles that evolution has played in this society is has tried to make death natural. Death is not natural. Death was not in the creation at the beginning. Death is a reflection of the fact that we break God's law and we're under God's judgment. It's a reflection of the fact that we are under the wrath of God. We're not good, and that's why we die. We die because we are on death row, and we're on death row because we are sinners. And if you think about it, it's only the long suffering of God that you and I are not put to death whenever we sin. It's the long suffering of God. It's the mercy of God. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Is it appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment?" Well, we're also told that there's resurrection, but the question is, what is between death and resurrection? We call it, in theology, the intermediate state. I'm not going to say too much about it, only because the Bible doesn't really say that much about it. And I've learned over the years, when the Bible's silent, you be silent. And all I can say is this, Paul said clearly, for the believer, what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I know that the believer, when he dies, whatever his experience or her experience is, I don't know. Someday I'll find out, I'm sure, when I die. But, you know, whatever it is, it's blessed. And we will be with the Lord. What does that mean? I don't know. We'll find out. But so the Bible doesn't say a lot about that period of time. But it does say the unbeliever enters into a state of torment. There's no question about that either. So I'll leave it at that. There is an intermediate state, but there is a coming a day when there will be a resurrection. Resurrection is a common theme in the Bible. I hear people say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, it wasn't real clear. I don't know what Bible they're reading, because it's in the Old Testament too. It's very clear that from the beginning, the believer had the expectation of resurrection after death. But I want you to look at John chapter 5. Where Jesus said this. He said, do not marvel. This is verse 28. So do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There is a resurrection for everyone. There's a resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. The wicked will be resurrected to judgment. And that great white throne judgment is spoken of in Revelation 20. Every human being will stand before the true and the living God. They will be resurrected, some to death, some to life. Again, I don't want to go beyond what Scripture says. You know, we could go into, well, what's that look like? And we only know what the text says. You know, I can't scientifically describe to you what our bodies will be like or what, you know, that, but all I can say is this, it's going to happen because God said it. Life doesn't end when you die. I think that's intuitive to all of us. God has put eternity in our hearts, as it says in the Old Testament. I think everybody knows they're going to continue to exist after they die. It's intuitive. God has written it on your hearts. You're not going to just pass into non-existence. That might make you feel better when you sin, but it's not going to change anything when you die. You are going to continue to exist, and you will be either in a state of blessedness or you'll be in a state of being cursed. And the day will come when you will be resurrected and you will stand before God and you will give an account for your life. Now, as a Christian, I'm thankful that I won't have to go through all that in the sense that the blood of Christ has washed my sin away. Amen? I mean, that's the joy, truly, of being a Christian. I'm not going to face God's wrath. That he will present me before him spotless and without blame. He will present me before him with exceeding great joy, it says in Jude, right? Now that's a beautiful thing. That's only possible through Christ. Without Christ, what you're left to is to give an account for everything you ever said, thought, or did, which is scary. Very scary. There's not a human being in this planet that could stand before a righteous and holy God in that day. They would be terrified, gnashing of the teeth. Judgment's coming after resurrection. And again, one of the most common promises, Old and New Testament, is there is coming judgment. I really believe, you know, the reason there's so much confusion about eschatology, I think, one of the reasons, is because, I think, this isn't the only reason. People, I believe, really want to mitigate this idea of God's wrath and judgment. Because when you look at the eschatology in the Bible, it's not that it's not clear, it's just, it's not pleasant. You know, it's not a good thing if you're not in Christ, you know, living in this world at the end. I talk about the pre-tribulation rapture. That's not just a doctrine to me, that's a hope. I don't want to be here at the end. I guarantee you I don't want to be here at the end. Why? Because of what it says. Read the book of Revelation. It's reading about that last time. And it's going to be horrible. You say, well, that's negative. Yeah, it is negative. But you see, that's the reason people, they don't like the eschatology, so they tweak it. Judgment's coming. The Bible's so clear about it. And people, you know, we've been taught very systematically, even in the church, we've been taught to think positively, thanks to Norman Vincent Peale. He got that idea from the occult, you know. That came out of the occult. He received that, you know, from the spirit world. It has nothing to do with the Bible. Positive thinking has nothing to do with the Bible. But, you know, people don't hear negative truth because they've been taught almost systematically to put that out of their minds and to think positive thoughts. But I will tell you, positive thoughts aren't going to help you one moment when you experience the judgment of God. And that's why we're called to repent, because judgment's coming, right? On the other hand, amazing blessing to the one that is faithful, that actually seeks the Lord, that actually believes the Lord and trusts the Lord and obeys the Lord. Immeasurable blessing. Promise to that person that truly does turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone and walks with Christ. And the promise is heaven. And many statements again about heaven. Again, Revelation 21 and 22 is the most common. But let me just, again, just briefly want to read Philippians chapter 3. And this really is our hope as believers, right? He says, I'll just read verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's his coming, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We are, as Christians, we are citizens of heaven. That doesn't mean we're in heaven now. We're not in heaven now. But we're citizens of heaven. That's why Peter called us sojourners in this earth. We're passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. And heaven is a place described in Revelation 21 and 22. First of all, we could just say as a place of God's perfect presence. There will be no cloud that will ever come between God and his people ever again. Perfect presence of God. There will be no pain. There will be no death. There will be no sorrow. There will be no hatred. There will be no wickedness. There will be no evil. There will be no lying. It'll be the place of perfect righteousness and perfect peace. and perfect fellowship with God, perfect fellowship among God's people. That's the promise that God has given. That's the eschatology for those who humble themselves before Him, walk with Him, obey Him, trust in Him. And the doctrine of hell, as wonderful as the doctrine of heaven is, hell is awful. And I must confess, I mean, I just say what probably everybody thinks too, hell is not a doctrine I like to think about. It's a doctrine that has kind of strangely kind of skulked away from, you know, it's amazing. You know, nobody speaks about hell, nobody preaches about hell, but it's actually a very clear doctrine. It's one of the first doctrines that liberals jettison because nobody likes judgment. Nobody wants to talk about judgment. You know, but the truth is the Bible's very clear, and no one talked about it more than Jesus, that the destination of the wicked is eternal torment. That doesn't speak of God being mean or evil. It speaks of God being just and good, and man being evil. That's how sinful man is. 2 Thessalonians 1 describes it as, well, I'll read it. He says, speaking about the coming of Christ, says in verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I'd like to emphasize the fact that if, you know, whoever you are and whatever you believe, you say, I don't believe in God, et cetera, et cetera. Whoever you are in this world, whatever good thing you've had in this life, you know, you've eaten good meals, you maybe have a nice family, maybe you live in a nice house, and maybe you've done a little traveling, you have a career, you have all these good things in your life, all of that is a measure of God's blessing on you, whether you're not, you acknowledge it. That's God's blessing on you. It's his long suffering. It's how incredibly kind God is, even to those who hate him. It's not a measure of what you deserve. It's a measure of God's kindness to you. And when you say, I hate God, I reject God, I will not obey God, I will not walk with God, you know, God doesn't strike you down with lightning. But the day comes, if you will refuse to submit, he will. And the result will be all those things that he gave you, they will be taken away. And you will have no blessings. You will be eternally departed from all the blessings of God. That's scary. People say, well, you shouldn't preach hellfire and brimstone. You don't scare people into heaven. Well, I will tell you what, that's not a bad start. Because hell is real. It's a true doctrine. We may not like to think about it. We might say, well, that's not very pleasant, but it's true. And there's only one escape from hell, and it's Christ. It's repentance. It's submission to God. It's faith in his word. And it's one or the other, right? It's Psalm 1. There's no in-between. There's no saying, well, Christ was a good man, and he was moral, and I try to follow his example. Really? You really try to follow his example? You are deceiving yourself. And you're a fool. He must redeem you. He must save you from your sin. You must turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's the only salvation. See, the whole world hates this doctrine. It doesn't matter. The whole world is on the broad way. Do you want to go to hell with everybody? Or do you want to go to heaven alone? I know what my choice would be. Now, this is what the Bible says about personal eschatology. Again, people, it's not a question whether you like it or don't like it. It's a question, is it true? And this is what the Bible says. This is what I believe is true because God has said it. And it's the only way we could ever know. It's the only thing that explains the world. So this is what the Bible says about individual eschatology. Let me, again, so much said there. By the way, the word for hell, the word in Matthew that Jesus uses regarding hell being eternal is the same word he uses regarding eternal life. So hell is just as eternal as heaven. People don't like that truth, but it is true nonetheless. It's a horrible truth, which is why the gospel is so important. The gospel was not given so that you would live a fulfilled life. The gospel was given so that you would be delivered from hell because of your sin and to give you life so that you undeservingly actually can enjoy in an amazing way, in an unbelievable way, even in this life, the blessing of knowing the true and the living God. That is the doctrine, right? Well, let me just say a few words about the cosmic eschatology. And I want to say that there is a distinction between these two, the individual. In other words, everybody has an eschatology. You're either among the righteous or you're among the wicked. And you're either going to be blessed eternally or cursed eternally. And it's based on, do you humble yourself before the Lord? Do you humble yourself before his word? Do you receive his word? Do you trust his word? Do you walk in his truth? And as you go through the Old and New Testament, through the whole Bible, it's a description over and over again of what the righteous man looks like. It's a description over and over again of what the wicked man looks like. It's a mirror, right? I will say salvation begins when you look in the mirror and you say, oh yeah, that's me. I'm the wicked man. I'm the fool. And then you say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And you know what? The Lord delights to forgive those who call upon him. It's that simple. It really is. But there's also a cosmic eschatology, and that is, well, again, from the very beginning, we saw it there in Genesis 3:15, God had a plan not just for me as an individual. He had a plan for the world. He had a plan for the whole earth and a whole plan for the human race. That plan, not to get ahead of myself, is sometimes called, well, that's getting ahead of myself. Let me just say that there was, a cosmic plan of the ages, God working out his plan, and the fundamental center of that plan was going to be a person. A person who is described there in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman. Very strangely, but I think truly, intimating, I don't know if they would have understood this, but I think clearly looking back, it's intimating a virgin birth, a supernatural birth, illustrated in the birth of several people in the Old Testament who were given a supernatural birth, like Isaac, right? Samson, you know, they were meant to be a kind of illustration of the one that would come who would be born of a virgin, a unique thing. I have to laugh at people who say, well, we've never seen a virgin birth. That's never happened. How can you believe that? And I say, well, that's the point. The point is it's never happened and it will never happen again. It's unique. And God revealed it from the very beginning that there would come a one who would undo the work of the serpent, not just for me as an individual, but for the all of creation and restore things back to a place of blessing and glory. And we call that restoration in a sense. We call that whole thing, the whole plan really is the kingdom of God. It's God's kingdom. How God's kingdom is coming to earth. That is how he is going to bring the kind of obedience that's in heaven and bring it back to earth where it was initially, but man fell into sin. Now he's a rebel. Yeah, look at Psalm 2, because Psalm 2, I always go back to this because it's the simple introduction. There's a sense in which there's a complexity, an amazing complexity, and by the way, a beautiful complexity to eschatology. People miss this. I'm amazed at people's disinterest in eschatology. Now, if you just read the Bible carefully, it's everywhere. And I don't know about you, but I just didn't, out of curiosity, I want to understand it. I really do. And that's why that's what kept me going over the years, looking and searching and trying to understand. Not what people say about it. If you want to get confused, read all the books. And they'll confuse you till the day is long, right? But if you want to understand it, it does take a fair amount of effort in the text itself, because I will tell you, nothing requires more of a knowledge of the whole of Scripture than to understand eschatology. But I would tell you, it's well worth it. It's an amazing statement of the glory of God. But it helps if you have a framework. And people are very confused about the framework. Psalm 2 is the framework. And if you understand Psalm 2, it is God's plan of the ages. And Psalm 2, let's say Psalm 1 is kind of the eschatology of the individual. Psalm 2 is the eschatology of the world. And let me just walk through it briefly. Again, I don't have time to develop eschatology in its fullness, because, by the way, if you're at all interested in eschatology, well, if you're a man, come to the men's Bible study. And if you're a lady, you can listen to the men's Bible study on Zoom. But honestly, we're looking at the book of Daniel. And Daniel is an amazing, it's phenomenal, right? It's so profound. It really is. But look at Psalm 2. It divides very neatly, but notice the verse 1 through 3 describe the state of the world as it is today and as it's been since the fall. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand against, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now there's the rebellion of mankind against the true and the living God and against his Christ. It's all right there. That's the history of the world. The history of the world is not, believe me, it is not a history of communism versus capitalism, Democrats versus Republicans, the rich versus the poor. That's not what it is. Now that's what Satan would like you to believe. And that's what he puts in front of you, you know, in all the newscasts and everything, all the books. That's what he's constantly presenting to you. There are these two majors. That's not the debate. That's not the conflict. The conflict is between those who submit to God and believe his word and those who don't. And those who don't are raging against God. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to get rid of his fetters. That's what it calls them here. That is, the idea is chains and cords. They're trying to get rid of those chains and cords that God put on them. What is that? Well, it's first of all, it's law. But it's all the restrictions that God has put on him as a creature. I think it includes things like marriage. It includes family. I think it includes even the way we keep time. I think these people, if they could, they'd get rid of the seven-day week. Well, they tried that in the French Revolution for a little bit. It didn't work very long. They'd like to get rid of the seven-day week. Why? Because seven-day week, what's that based on? Not based on anything out there in the universe. And it's not based on anything astronomical. It's based on creation. Oh, he'd like to get rid of that. And he will, I think, for a time during the tribulation. They'll try to redefine everything. Why? They hate God. They hate his restrictions. You know, this is Disney. Let's imagine a world. This is John Lennon. Imagine, right? His song Imagine. That's what it's all about. It's rebellion against God. They hate God. Let's imagine there's no heaven. Let's imagine there's no hell. Let's imagine the Bible isn't true. Let's make our own world. And that's occultism. That's witchcraft. That's magic. Making our own world. They're trying to get rid of all that God has placed over them, but most of all, they're trying to get rid of the curse. The curse that is on man, and it is obvious. It's obvious, isn't it? Isn't it obvious that we as a universe and as an earth are under the curse of God? Look at all the poverty, famine, sickness, hatred, immorality, wickedness, all of the war and strife. And what's man trying to do? He's trying to get rid of that curse. He's trying to create his own utopia without God. Can't happen. His utopia will become a dystopia immediately. He rejects the only one that can give him blessing, and that's God. But this is foaming at the mouth idiocy. But understand, it's the great men of the earth. It is. It's the great men of the earth. It's the great philosophers, the great thinkers, the great politicians, the great warriors, the great fill in the blank. This is who they are. They are raging against God. And they're trying to undo God's fetters. I have to laugh. People don't like the idea of a conspiracy. There is so obviously a conspiracy. And Psalm 2 describes it. It's a satanic conspiracy against God. Kings of the earth conspire. You know what conspiring involves? Secrecy. You know, there's no one who would love to debunk conspiracy theories more than the conspiracists. The ones who are conspiring would love for you not to believe a conspiracy. There is a conspiracy. It's satanic. It's the desire to bring around a one world government, a new world, one world government. They're conspiring against God. They hate God. What was the restriction that God placed on man? Tower of Babel divided them. They've been trying to undo that ever since. Trying to come together to conspire against God and against Christ. Now, until you understand that, world history doesn't make much sense. And increasingly, people think of, because of evolution largely, evolution being applied to history, people think of history as random. People think of history as just kind of like random events. This is just randomly happening. It's not randomly happening. It's a spiritual conflict. And until you see that, you're really blind to the nature of history. We are going very rapidly right now to the climax of history, which is very clearly explained in Scripture, if you will take notice of it. And that climax is what we've talked about in the book of Daniel last spring, and we're going to talk about it more this fall. Daniel emphasizes this, the end, what the climax is in Antichrist. Whole world together against God, united perfectly against God. That's where we're headed. We're headed there very quickly. But notice what God says in verse 4. This is no threat to God, obviously. He says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." The Lord scoffs. He scoffs the scoffer, right? It's no threat to him. He's sitting. "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Where is Zion? Zion is Jerusalem. Now, this is very important because people want to put this in heaven. Zion is not heaven. In fact, it's so fundamental to biblical eschatology. What is the point of God's plan? It is that the rule of God goes from heaven to where? Earth. Not from heaven to heaven. It's already perfect in heaven. It's going to be perfect on earth. And where is that going to take place? It's going to be in a place called Zion, which is Jerusalem, which is the place that God chose and said, "I'm going to put my king there." Right there on the earth, and he's going to rule the earth from Zion. Now, until you get that right, I mean, that's what the whole Testament is pointing to constantly. That the day is coming when God is going to place his son on Zion. David is a type of that man. And the heathen hate that. The world rages at that. And God laughs at them and says, "Yeah, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to put my son there on Zion." The whole world will rage against him, but I'm going to put him there. He laughs at them. He scoffs at them. This is no threat to him. He says in verse 7 through 9, he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Now, this is from the standpoint of the son. The son is saying this, saying, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth. Again, it's the earth. He's going to give him the earth. You shall break them. That's judgment. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them as earthenware. That's quoted in Revelation 19 in the second coming of Christ. Christ is going to take, he's going to rule over the earth. When he comes to rule over the earth, he's going to judge. He is going to judge the wicked, and he's going to deliver the righteous. And then it says in verse 10, pointing, I think, toward the kingdom. In other words, after he returns, now therefore, O kings, show discernment or be wise, right? So now these kings that were conspiring back in verses 1 and 2, now he says to them, be wise, take warning. O judges of the earth, worship the Lord. Instead of conspiring against him, in the kingdom, when Christ returns, the kings of the earth will worship him with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that is, submit to, worship, honor the Son of God. That's what's going to happen when the kingdom comes. My friends, we're not in the kingdom now. This is not the kingdom. We're citizens of the kingdom, but we're not in the kingdom. The kingdom's coming. The kingdom comes when the king comes and reigns on Zion and sits as king over not only the Jews, but over the whole world. And all the kings of the earth will serve him. Isaiah speaks about this in great detail. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That takes us back to Psalm 1. Blessed are everyone that takes refuge in the Son. That's salvation. Salvation is taking refuge in the Son. Now that's a summary, really, of what the Bible says about eschatology. Now it gets much more complicated than that. But the bottom line is this. This age is an age of rebellion. That the whole world is an uproar against God. But the day is coming when Christ, the Son of God, will come to earth and reign as king. And he will bring in peace and righteousness. He will judge the wicked. He will deliver the righteous. He will restore the nation of Israel. He will regenerate the nation of Israel. And he will bless them in their land. And he will bless the whole world, to bless the whole earth. We will all be blessed through the coming of Christ. What was a mystery in the Old Testament, this also is in the book of Daniel, but what was a mystery in the Old Testament was where we're at now, this period we call the church age, where the gospel was going forth through all the world. And Paul describes this in Romans 11 as it was through the rejection of Israel. Israel rejected their Messiah and were judged for a time, still being judged. And in the midst of that, because of their rejection, the Gentiles are brought into the promises of God. And so the gospel has gone out to all the world, and we are invited to the same promises that the Jews were given in the Old Testament. We don't replace Israel in those promises. We are brought in and we're called, and I would say this is a reference to us, we are called the bride of Christ. Israel's not the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are this thing that was not really seen in the Old Testament. It was kind of a mystery. I point back to Psalm 45 where it describes the wedding of the Messiah. And it speaks of the bride as being from a foreign country. There are hints to it in the Old Testament, right? But amazing. But we're not Israel. But we are brought into Israel's promises. I like the illustration that God gave us in the Old Testament of Ruth and Boaz, right? Ruth was a Gentile, right? Boaz was a Jew, good Jew. And remember, he redeemed Ruth, who was a relation, because of Naomi, right? And he redeemed, and in this, it says in the same day that he redeemed Ruth, he or Naomi's property, he redeemed Ruth. Naomi's property was land. And when he redeemed Ruth, she came in and she became Boaz's husband, but he also redeemed all that belonged to Naomi, right? It's a picture, really. So Ruth comes into relationship to Boaz, and now she actually becomes part of, she participates in all the worship of Israel. But she's a Gentile. That's a picture, I think. I think it's meant to be a picture of what goes on with Christ in the church. We are married to the Messiah, and because of that, we are brought into all the promises that were given to the nation of Israel. But we're not the replacement of Israel. A lot of people think of it in terms of like, at the end, God says he's going to save the Jews, and people think of it, and I've heard people say this, it's very common in theologies, they'll say things like this, God's going to save the Jews into the church. And I say, man, you got it all backwards, guys. That's why you're so confused. They're not saved into the church. Listen, this is their plan from the beginning. We are brought into their promises, not them into ours. That's why they're so confused about eschatology. And they are confused. It's not hard to show that, really, if you just walk through the text of the Old Testament. You know what they do in the Old Testament? They do this over and over again. They're replacement theologians. Replacement theologians basically say that the church has replaced Israel and God doesn't have a plan for the Jews anymore. He doesn't have a plan for Israel as a nation anymore. And what they do is they go into these passages in the Old Testament which give great details about the future kingdom of Israel. And they just kind of swath over it and just say, well, this is all fulfilled in the church. Which is very strange, because if you go verse by verse, you could never do that. If you go verse by verse and try to explain it, you can't. But they just kind of throw this cloth over and say, well, that was all fulfilled in Christ. That was all fulfilled in the church. Yeah, well, let's walk through that text and let's explain that. And you know what? They can't. My friends, God has a plan for the Jews. Well, when you walk through, there's so much to say here, but I'll just skip over a couple of things here. If you go down, I'll just, in the time that I have left here, I'll just point out, as you walk through the text of Scripture, and by the way, the book of Daniel is very important to understanding this. And if I can make three connections, there are several, if you have to understand what the Bible teaches about the covenants, basically, as you read the Old Testament, God points to the day when all these things will be fulfilled. He calls it the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when all of these things are fulfilled with Israel. And that includes several things. The judging of the wicked and the nations that come against Israel. It includes the salvation of Israel so that they actually believe on their Messiah and as a nation trust in him and are born again. And it includes the idea that they will be back in the land. They will come back to the land. He will regather them in the land. And they will be blessed in the land that God gave to Abraham. And there will be peace and righteousness in the earth. Now that is the picture that is developed in amazing detail repeatedly over and over again in the Old Testament. That was not fulfilled in the church. We're not living in that age right now. That age is coming. When Christ returns, that's the day of the Lord. And he will bring all of that to pass just as he said, as he promised. Let me just observe the order of events. I believe the Bible clearly does teach a rapture of the church. Now, this, it's 1 Thessalonians 4. Don't have time for this. 1 Thessalonians 4. I hear people sometimes say, well, the Bible doesn't teach a rapture. Well, actually, it does. It's a little like people saying they don't believe in election. It's like, well, you know, Paul taught election. Paul clearly taught a rapture. First Thessalonians chapter 5 or 4, it says, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together." That's the word rapture in Latin. That's referring to being caught up. That is being taken out. That's a new idea in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when Christ comes in glory and reigns in the earth and Zion and so forth, there's no idea at all of anybody being caught up. That's a new idea. And it's those who are in Christ, which is the church, which is the bride of Christ. They are caught up, just as promised in John 14, when Jesus said, "I will go and prepare a place for you, and when I come, I will take you to where I am." That's not the Old Testament doctrine of Christ coming in glory to the earth. That's the doctrine that's new in the New Testament, that he's going to take his bride with him, and after 7 years, will bring him back, bring her back to the earth and reign on the earth with a bride. That's the doctrine. The rapture is very clear if, and this is the big if you will keep a clear distinction between Israel and the church. The moment you lose that distinction, and theologies have a way, it's just been funny to watch actually how it works. Everybody comes out with this new thing. That it's always this is where it always begins. Somehow they make cloudy this distinction of Israel and the church. If you lose that distinction, you will never have a rapture. It won't make sense. But if you maintain the biblical distinction, it is a biblical distinction, of Israel and the church, the rapture totally makes sense, and it's obviously there. And so the next thing that we look for, we don't know when, but this is could be any day, could be today. And looking at the world, I'm really hoping it is, truly. My hope is not in, and I'm hoping he comes before the next COVID episode, truly. You know, who knows what the next thing's coming down the pike, but listen, Christ could take us out any moment. And that's our hope. Our hope is not that we're going to go through time of tribulation. Our hope is that we're going to be taken out before this world is judged. The tribulation comes immediately after the rapture, and it's called Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. It's Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. Very important. One of the most important points of the tribulation described repeatedly in the Old Testament. We go to Ezekiel 20, we could go to all through the Old Testament. God says, "I'm going to take you, Israel, in the last days, and I'm going to bring you under the covenant." It's going to be just like in the Exodus. He's going to pour out his wrath on the rebels, and he's going to save a remnant and take them through this tribulation to bring them to himself. That's the point of the tribulation. It has nothing to do with the church. That's why we're not going to be here. We've been saved from the wrath to come. We belong to him. We're his bride. We're not going through the wrath of God. The tribulation is his wrath poured out. And it's going to serve two purposes, to judge the world and to deliver the Jewish people and finally bring them to himself. He says that so plainly in the Old Testament. Read Jeremiah 30. Read Ezekiel 20. That's what it's describing. It's describing this day, right? That tribulation is described in great detail in the book of Daniel, and that's why Daniel 9 is very helpful. And after the tribulation, at the end of those 7 years, defined by Daniel 9, after those 7 years, Christ will return in glory to the earth and reign on Zion. He will dash the wicked in pieces like a potter's vessel. He will bring judgment. He will bring righteousness, and he will bring peace. And that begins what we call the millennium, 1,000-year reign. Something is not clarified in Scripture. I'd love to take time to do this. This is beautiful. Something not clarified in Scripture until Revelation 20. I love what God does, and you could show this. I don't have time to do this. As you're going through the Bible, it's progressive, Revelation. As you're going through the Bible, it's kind of like, do you ever see a telescope? You know, you open parts of it up. As you're going through and you're looking at the beginning of the Old Testament, all they see is Messiah coming, glory. That's what they see. When you get to the New Testament, you realize, oh, there's two comings. He opens up the telescope. And now it's like, oh, there's this thing we didn't see before. There's a second coming. There's this period between a first coming and a second coming. In the Old Testament, they were collapsed. You couldn't tell distinctly that there were two comings. But boy, that clarifies a lot. Now when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, he opens it up again. It's like, oh, wait a minute. You know that kingdom? There's also a distinction there between the 1,000 years and the eternal kingdom. Something, as you look in the Old Testament, and you read Isaiah and you say, you know, I never saw that before, but you know, they're both there. And they're right beside each other. But they're distinct. And God says, ah, see? They're distinct. And it's kind of like a progressive revelation. It's a beautiful thing. The millennium is so clearly taught. Again, if you just take literally what it says at face value, it's obvious. The only way you can't have a millennium is if you don't take the Bible for what it just says at face value. It's amazing how intellectual they become in trying to debunk the millennium, but it's right there. And it's very plain. It's just language, right? It has to do with hermeneutics. After the millennium will come the great white throne judgment. There will be a rebellion at the end of the millennium. Brief. I think it will only be Gentile. I don't think it will be the Jews. I say that for several reasons, but there will be a rebellion at the end. And at the end of that, there will be the great white throne judgment when all the unbelieving of all ages will be resurrected to the judgment. And after the judgment, there will be the eternal state, eternal heaven, eternal hell. Now, that's what the Bible teaches about eschatology in a nutshell. But I will just say this. I would encourage you truly to be a student of eschatology. Be a student of what the Bible teaches about the future. Because you know what? It's our hope. Our hope is not here. Our hope is not in this world. It's not in this life. Our hope is in what God has promised in regard to the future. And what he has said, his word never changes. It always comes to pass. And this is the secret to our joy in the midst of a wicked world, in the midst of a confusing world, in the midst of a world that is fallen and is rebellion. The key to our joy and our peace and our strength is understanding the hope that we have, the eternal hope that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your promises. They are immeasurable. Lord, give us a deeper, clearer understanding of what your word teaches about the hope that we have in Christ. It is not a vague hope. It is a very clearly defined hope in many ways in Scripture. There are many things, of course, that aren't revealed, many things we don't understand and cannot understand and will not understand until those things come to fruition. But Lord, we're thankful for the clarity that you have given us. And yet it does require a great deal of effort and work and humility and so forth to understand these things. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be diligent students of your word. And may we love the truth. And may we walk in the truth. And may we truly set our affections on the truth. And may you truly change us day by day into the image truly of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.